Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 7 of that Gospel. When I was freshly graduated from my undergraduate degree, I, having been converted through campus ministry, was eager to serve campus ministry. And so I began an internship with an organization called the University and Colleges Christian Fellowship. It is the British equivalent of InterVarsity. And it is, more or less, our only campus ministry. It exists on every campus across the nation and ministers, as our tagline was, a four-year mission team to campus. The goal of UCCF was not so much to minister to Christian students, although we certainly did that, but it was to take the gospel to the students at university, to share the good news of Christ with them. And one of the methods that we used was worldview surveys. We'd go out and go onto our campus and just tell people we're taking a survey, and we would just like to know what they thought about something. And one of those questions was the classic evangelistic question: if you were to die today, why should you be led into heaven? And you can imagine that on a university campus, you get a myriad of answers. But probably the most popular answer to that question was, well, because I'm a good person. I'm really a pretty good person in the main. I live a pretty good life. I don't really harm people. And so I think that's why I should be led into heaven. I'm a pretty good person. And I think that answer is one that is not just limited to university students. I think if you were to ask many people in our culture, in our country, why they should go to heaven or why they think they are going to heaven, many people would say, because I am basically a good person. I do good things. I like to be kind to people. I like to speak well to people. I really aren't that bad at all. And even in many churches, this would be the view that is prevalent. If I'm a moral person, an upstanding citizen, then God can't be that angry with me. People say, well, sure, I've done little things, but in the main, I'm a good person. And some will even cite church attendance as proof of their goodness. And I think this answer reflects how many people think about sin. It reflects a deeper theology of sin. You ask them, what is sin? Well, they would pretty much characterize it. The theology of sin that's underlying that answer is a view of sin that basically understands it as an outward act. So let's say I'm basically a good person. I'm not really immoral. I'm not violent. I'm not really into loose living. I don't get drunk. I don't do drugs. My outward life's pretty good. And so that's why I'm a good person. But this passage that we find ourselves in this morning in Mark chapter 7 is a passage that hits that view head on. It is a devastatingly crushing blow to that view of sin and therefore that view of salvation. In this passage, we see that the true nature of sin is a nature that goes far deeper than we could have ever imagined. This passage shows us that sin is, as the Puritans would say, far more sinful than we ever dared imagine. But consequently, this is a passage that shows us the true nature of salvation, that it too goes far deeper than we could ever imagine. So we're looking at chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. But in order to bring it all into context, let's start reading from verse 1, where we picked up a couple of weeks ago. So Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, and you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Before we look at this, let's ask for the Lord's help. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is a word that we can read and understand. We ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and that he would be our tutor, that he would be our guide, that he would illuminate this passage of Scripture, that we might see Christ in all his glory. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we looked at the first half of this passage a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 to 13, and we saw Jesus entering into this confrontation with the Jerusalem scribes. We saw that these Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus, and as we noted, these are people that we've seen before, most notably in chapter 3, as the scribes came from Jerusalem. And we know that these are not just more teachers. These aren't just more preachers, but rather when we see the scribes from Jerusalem, what we're really dealing with is the religious lawyers of the day. These are men who had been called from Jerusalem by the Pharisees to build a case against Jesus. It was a case that had started in chapter 3 as they first came and viewed Jesus' work. But here they come, almost seemingly, to gather more evidence. This Jesus has not stopped since they last saw him. And indeed, his ministry has expanded and it has flourished. When they first saw him in chapter 3, Jesus had a relatively limited sphere of influence. But now Jesus' ministry has gone so far and so wide that it has gone from the poorest of the poor up into even Herod. And that the gospel has gone even into Herod's court. It is a reputation that has gone before Jesus, so that when he steps out of the boat in Gennesaret, just at the end of chapter 6 there, the people immediately recognize him. There's no wondering about this new arrival. They know very well who he is. And they know very well what they want him to do. And so they come and they bring all their sick to him. And so we can imagine that amongst the Pharisees and amongst these religious lawyers, there's a growing sense of urgency. This Jesus is not dying away like we had hoped he would. He is not just some fly-by-night fanatic, but here he is growing in influence. And so we really must do something to stop him. And so the scribes come and witness firsthand what he is doing, and they are building their case, a case that will culminate in chapter 14 as Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. And so they come and they confront Jesus. And the situation for this confrontation is the eating of the disciples with unwashed hands. And so they come and they ask Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They come and say, look, Jesus, your disciples, those who follow you, those who you are sending out to preach, are blatantly and publicly breaking the tradition of the elders. How is that okay? How are you okay with that? Why do you let them do that? So they wanted to know why Jesus was doing this. But interestingly, it seems that this was a very public question. They seem to have come to him in a very public place. And so we can tell that there's something else going on here. They don't just want an answer to their question. They ask this in order to shame Jesus. In that culture, your authority lay in your reputation. And so what they were doing by asking this question was seeking to undermine Jesus' reputation. They were seeking to shame him before the crowd, seeking to take away some of his authority, seeking hopefully to put an end to this ministry. If people could only see how he is breaking the tradition, if they could only see what he is doing, then maybe he'll stop. And so we could imagine that after verse 5, there's a silence over the crowd. They would have very well known what was happening. You could imagine this awkward silence. People aren't quite sure what to do, not quite sure where to go. But Jesus responds to them. And he responds with these two witnesses. Answering religious lawyers, it seems that it's very appropriate that he should employ a courtroom situation. And so in order to back up his case, he calls two witnesses to the stand. First of all, Isaiah, and then Moses. But it's interesting that he doesn't quite answer their question with these witnesses. Rather, he goes to the root of their problem, that they are honoring the wisdom of man over the wisdom of God. And so he cites Isaiah and says, "Look how Isaiah testifies against you. You are the men of whom Isaiah forewarned that men would come, holding an outward piety, but without an inward reality, honoring God with their lips, but with hearts that are far from him." And so he says, "Look, Pharisees, this scripture that you know very well, you are that man. You are doing that very thing." And then he calls to the stand a second witness. He calls Moses, the most devastating witness that he could have called to the stand. After all, the whole point in their tradition was to preserve what Moses had handed down. The Pharisees in their tradition was very proud of the fact that they were standing in line with Moses. And so they traced their tradition through the prophets all the way back to Moses. But now Jesus says, "Look, even Moses, the one that you seek to honor above all, even he speaks against you. Because your tradition silences him. He says, honor your father and mother. You say, don't honor your father and mother." It's that simple. It's that blatant. And so Jesus, in bringing this situation to a head like this, is really turning the tables. The Pharisees had sought to shame Jesus, but now he turns the tables and he shames them. You can almost imagine the devastation that they were feeling at this. He had humiliated them. He had humiliated them. Tradition may testify against Jesus and his disciples, but Scripture testifies against the tradition. And so again, Jesus, as was his pattern, puts those who would speak against him in an impossible situation. There's nothing that they could say. If they were to refute Jesus, then they'd be refuting Isaiah and Moses, and they would never do that. And so we could imagine these Pharisees standing there fuming at these words of Jesus, but knowing that there's nothing that they could say. However, we know that Jesus' aim in this discussion, just as his aim in his whole ministry, was not just to win points. He wasn't just out to debate for the sake of debating. He wasn't just out to be proved right, but rather his point was to show how their defective view of sin robs God of his glory. You see, Jesus goes in this passage and he doesn't attack really their tradition, but rather he goes to the root, what we could call the sin under the sin, which is that they do not have a deep enough, a full enough understanding of sin. they didn't understand just how sinful sin was. And so he drives his point home by showing that their practices are rooted in a defective view of sin. That they only are able to say these things because they don't understand just how bad sin is. And so in this passage that we come to this morning, Jesus now gives further explanation and he fleshes it out. And he turns to the crowds in verse 14 and he explains things to them. We're told that he gathers the crowd to them and gives them this teaching. Unless the crowd should disperse prematurely, going away with a defective understanding of what has just happened, he calls them to himself. He doesn't want them to leave thinking that this is just a mere theological debate. We could imagine that some of them are standing there saying, well, this is a debate between one rabbi and another rabbi. We've seen that kind of debate before, right? We know that the Pharisees don't agree with the Sadducees. That's never going to be resolved. Now there's just another one, right? Now there's just Jesus. He doesn't agree with the Pharisees either. Let's just go home and let's just go back to our ordinary business. But lest they should disperse without actually hearing the message of what Jesus is trying to communicate, he calls them to himself and says, look, this is not an ivory tower discussion. What is at stake here? What we are fighting for is the very heart of the gospel. You see, this isn't an argument about washing hands. This isn't an argument about keeping tradition. This is an argument about the very root of salvation. This situation is so serious that if we get this wrong, we will completely miss the gospel. And so he says in verse 15, he says, hear me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Here, for the first time, we really get an answer to the Pharisees' question. The Pharisees had asked in verse 5, why do your disciples do this? And Jesus had responded, first of all, by pointing out their hypocrisy, saying to them, look, you hypocrites. You take me to task for breaking the tradition, but you are the ones who are breaking the scripture. You hypocrites, how dare you take me to task when you so blatantly break the word of God? Jesus almost answers them backwards. He answers with the consequence first, and now he gets to the root of the matter. And he gives the answer to their question, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Well, he says, because it is not what goes into them that defiles them, but what comes out. The scribes and the Pharisees held to their purity tradition because they do not understand where purity comes from. So this is not just a matter of theological debate. This is not just a matter of word games. But this is a matter about the heart of man's problem. The issue at stake is not washing hands. The issue at stake is how is God and man reconciled. This is the heart of the matter. If you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. We could almost say that the matter at stake was the question, why are you alienated from God? Now, the Pharisees would have certainly acknowledged that man is alienated from God. They wanted to be reconciled to God. They knew there was an alienation there, but they sought to do it by their works. The question is really, are you alienated from God because of what you do, which is what the Pharisees would have said, or are you alienated from God because of who you are? Are you made right with God by performing works and going through rituals and doing good things? Or is there a deeper thing that must happen? Is there a more significant action that must take place? The Pharisees and the scribes would answer this question that we are right with God because of what we do. And so they would say right living means a relationship with God. And so to that end, we seek to obey the law.
And not only that, we put up traditions around every law so that we couldn't get close to breaking them. God will love me because of how I live. God will accept me because of how I keep his commandments. God will love me because I'm really not that bad of a person. But Jesus answers in this verse and says, look, that answer thinks too highly of yourself. Defilement doesn't come by what goes into a person, and therefore it cannot be corrected by external acts. Defilement comes from the inside, and therefore it has to be dealt with on the inside. You see, beloved, our problem is not that we do bad things. Our problem is that we are bad. Now, our society and our culture would disagree with that. And would say, no, look, sin is an outward thing. Sin is about action. Sin is a crime against humanity. We can be basically good people. They might say things like, well, I'm diligent. I'm moral. I'm upstanding. I'm disciplined. I live a good life. I don't keep bad company. Right? I make sure that I go away from those who would lead me astray. I go away from the temptation. But here, we're told the bad news of the gospel. That you can't escape sin just by not keeping bad company. That you can't get away from sin just by being disciplined. Wherever your heart goes, sin is sure to follow. You see, we are not alienated from God by the company we keep, or even by the things that we do. We are alienated from God by who we are, and it is an inescapable corruption. But we follow on in our passage, and we see that having taught the crowds, Jesus and his disciples now enter the house, but the disciples are not satisfied. They come with this question, and they ask Jesus about this parable. And we can imagine their confusion, their desire for further explanation. Their whole lives had been full of teachers telling them that you get right with God by what you do. The Pharisees and the rabbis and the teachers that they had sat under had all been telling them that you are made right by God by what you do. It was a culture dominated by the view that if you want to know God, then you live right. But what Jesus is saying is blowing their minds. It's blowing that view out of the water. And so everything they thought they knew about religion, everything they thought they knew about God, about salvation, is being turned on its head. And so we can imagine them coming to Jesus with this just amazed view. Jesus, we know that what you're saying is right because we've spent so much time with you, but we don't know how it's right. How could this be so wrong, what we have been told? How can this be? But we notice that Jesus turns to them with this astonishment, and as we can understand their astonishment, so we can surely understand Jesus' astonishment. After all, this is not a new teaching. This is something that permeated and permeates the whole of the Old Testament. It permeated that quote that Jesus gave from Isaiah 29, the one with which he answered the Pharisees. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You can speak well, you can act well, you can be externally good, but have a heart that is far from God. It is a teaching that we find throughout Proverbs when we read that the heart is the wellspring of life. It is the teaching that all of the Exodus and Levitical ceremonial laws sought to get at. These laws that the Pharisees and the scribes were so preoccupied by. Their purpose was to show man the depth of his sin and his utter inability to get to God. But that which had been intended to be a tutor had been taken as a challenge by the Pharisees and by the scribes. instead of looking at the law and saying, I can never do this, because when I do one thing right, my heart takes me after another. Or though they might say, though I don't commit adultery physically, I still lust. They took it as a challenge and said, I can do that. I can keep that law. And so they build a fence around each law. They missed the whole testimony of the whole Old Testament. But here, Jesus comes to them, and he speaks to them. And though the disciples would have, in the main, known their Bibles, and though the Pharisees and the scribes knew their Bibles through and through, Jesus comes to them knowing that sin blinds us to the truth, and it is not until the Spirit opens our eyes and unstops our ears that we will see and hear and understand. And so graciously, he gives further explanation. And he says to them, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these come from within, and they defile a person. He says, look, my disciples eat with unwashed hands. My disciples, you eat with unwashed hands, because it is not what goes into you that defiles you. It is what comes out. You see, the root of sin is not in our actions, but in our hearts. It is in our hearts, and so it is inescapable. Sin goes deep. It goes far deeper than we want to believe. The consequence, then, is that if we have a defective view of the root of sin, we will have a defective view of what Christ came to do. And so we see that in the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes. And we even see it in the disciples, who didn't fully understand what Christ came to do until after the resurrection. If sin is a mere outward or action problem, then Christ is simply an example for us. If sin is only an action problem, if it's only an outward problem, then Christ is only an example of right living. He's only an example of self-sacrifice. He's only an example showing us how to live right and fulfill the law. But that's it. If sin is only outward, then Jesus is only an outward Savior. If sin is only outward, then Jesus is helpful, but he's not necessary. He's a good teacher. He's a moral example. We could even consider him a giant among men, but that's it. He might even be called a hero among heroes. He might take his seat with Gandhi or Nelson Mandela or whomever you might set up as a pillar of humanity. Men who stood for their convictions and lived in an upright way. You see, if sin is an outward problem, then the world's problems, sin, can be solved by politics. If the world's problems can be solved by social action, it can be solved by buying a better world. If sin is just an outward problem, then we can escape it just by moving away from it. We can find better friends. We can find better company. We can move to a more affluent area. We can enter within the gated community. If sin is an outward problem, that can be solved by obeying rituals or by avoiding association with some people, or that can be stopped simply by a resolution of will, then Christ is not necessary. If sin is an outward problem, then Christ is simply an outward Savior, and that is not necessary. But here is the bad news of the gospel. You cannot escape sin. You cannot escape sin, not by getting better friends, not by moving, not by money, not by moral rigor, not by right living, not by ritual observance, not by being religious and having religious friends. You cannot escape it. You cannot escape it no matter how rigorous your life is, no matter how many disciplines you seek to obey. You can't escape it. You see, you're defiled, not because of what you do, but because of who you are. You can't escape sin because it goes everywhere that your heart goes. And so it enters with you into the more affluent area. It goes through the gate with you as you drive into the gated community. It permeates every political movement. It transcends every social action. It is inescapable. You see, Jesus says here that sin is far worse than you ever imagined. It's not just about bad actions, it's about bad people. It's not just about doing bad things, it's about being bad. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he turns to the crowd and he says, look, here's the issue. It's not washing hands, okay? It's not about washing hands. It's not about obeying tradition. Here's the issue. How bad do you think you are? How sinful do you think sin is? How horrific do you understand sin to be? How widespread do you understand sin as being? But the consequence to that is that Christ came not just to be a good moral example, but he came to transform hearts. You see, the bad news of the gospel is that you are worse than you ever imagined yourself to be. But the good news of the gospel is that you are more loved than you ever dared hope than you would be. You see, we have a Savior who's not just come to be a moral example. We have a Savior who's come to purify hearts. Who came not just to show us how to live, but who came to give us life. The good news of the gospel is that Christ came to purify hearts, to purify the fountain of life. Christ came to deal with sin at the root. You see, when we see sin as an external, then we have a small view of Christ. We see of a Savior whom we can take or whom we can leave. When we see sin as just an external, then we don't see what all the fuss is about. We can say things like, well, you have your beliefs and I have mine. Can't we just live together? It is when you view sin as just an external, then you don't see what all the fuss is about and you get irritated at religious fanatics. But when you see the horror of sin for what it really is, and when you see that the sin corrupts you in the very seat of your being, then you see the glory of Christ in the gospel. You see that Christ isn't just an example, but he is the one who takes every corruption in the darkest places of your hearts, and he bears the wrath of God for it on Calvary's cross. He goes into the very nooks and crannies of your hearts. He descends into the darkest place, the most sinful places in your sinful and corrupt heart, and pays for it on Calvary's cross. He has come to pay for your old sinful heart, that he could give you a new heart, a new heart that comes with the new life. You see, here is the biggest issue of all in this whole interaction. When you have a small view of sin, you have a small view of Christ. And that's the problem. That's why a small view of sin is so hateful and so horrific. That is why not facing up to your true corruption is so horrific, because then you don't see the greatness of Christ in all his glory. You see, beloved, as we come to the table this morning, and as we take communion, we see the magnificence of the salvation that came to transform defiled and corrupt hearts. As we come to the table, what we are commemorating, what we are remembering, is not a good man who came to an unfortunate end. But we are remembering the true Savior, God himself, who came to hang on Calvary's cross to make the unlovable lovely. To take corrupt and twisted hearts and make them new and make them delightful. Hearts that would delight in God and will delight in him for all eternity. Robert Murray McShane said that the lamb that was slain will be the wonder of all eternity. Why? Why will he be? Because for all time we will learn more and more about the depth of our sin and therefore the glories of Christ's salvation. For all of eternity, believers, you will wonder at this lamb that was slain as you wonder about the depths of your sin. And as we come to the table this morning, we have the first fruits of that wonder. As we come to this feast this morning, as we take communion, we have the first fruits of that marriage supper of the Lamb. We have a foretaste of that great eternal wonder as we wonder at this Christ who came to the cross in order to save sinners. Believers, if you have a small view of sin, you will have a small view of Christ. But see the depth of your sin and see the height of His love. See the horror of your heart and see the wonder of the Lamb that was slain for you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the salvation which we have through Christ. Truly, Lord God, we are amazed at this God that would come and bear our sin, that we might be cleansed from it and given new hearts and given new life and brought into fellowship with God. Father, help us to see as hateful anything that would distract us from that. Anything that would minimize sin, anything that would excuse sin. Lord, may it be hateful and utterly distasteful to us that we would live lives of wonder and awe at Christ and all that He has come to do. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.